Okay, we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16 today, working through Hebrews 11 a little bit more slowly than some of the rest of Hebrews. I want you to have a look at the text if you've got it in front of you, and follow with me as I just read this in a way, applying it to myself, first of all. So, at 19 years of age, I was called to go to an art college in London. I was called to a place I would later receive as an inheritance. I obeyed and went, even though I didn't really know where I was going. I lived in London for nearly 20 years, and unlike Abraham, I had to fill in an application form and get interviewed and so on. Okay, verse 9. By faith, I made my home in the Promised Land, the Promised Land being London and the world of art. I made my home in the Promised Land, not just like, but as a stranger in a foreign country. Actually, that's what it was. And at this point, the parallel between myself and Abraham breaks down. But skip on to verse 10. I was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder, well, certainly a city, certainly foundations, but I'm not sure you can say directly, I was thinking its architect and builder was God. But you see the point I'm making. Abraham did what we all do. As children, we have hopes and dreams. We long for a better country, to use that kind of phraseology. When we're children, we long to be teenagers. When we're teenagers, we long to be adults. When we're adults, well, we long to get that job, or to get that person as a husband or a wife, or to get that car, or to get that promotion, or that house, or to win the lottery, or to take a holiday, or whatever it is, and for me, to enjoy that retirement. These are the hopes and dreams we have, the better country we're hoping to kind of move into. This longing, it seems to me, is built into us. It's just part of who we are as human beings. We're looking for something more, for something better. And what I want to suggest is that our trouble is really we aim too low. We should aim high, but really we aim too low. We try and pin this longing down to something we can just about see ahead of us. Maybe something concrete, something maybe as basic as just more chocolate, or the promotion that I might not get, but it's worth a try, or a different marriage partner, or yet another shopping trip, or yet another holiday. We long for these things and we make them work. We actively look for something. But I'm saying let's look higher. Let's look for more. Don't settle for something small. Now, see here what Abraham was looking for. He wasn't looking for something small. He was looking for, were the words there, an inheritance in verse 8. He was looking for a promise in verse 9. He was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's pretty ambitious. That's in verse 10. What that means essentially is a city that would last forever because God has made it, has built it. Also that there would be many descendants for this, or he would have many descendants of his own for this city, verse 12. Now, this idea of a city that will last forever, a God-built city, that's funny, isn't it? Because we tend to think of Abraham, the great man from the long ago in the Old Testament, called by God, Genesis 12, verse 1, to get up and go to a land God was going to show him. And of course, we know that land ultimately is Palestine, the Promised Land is Palestine, that bit of land east of the Mediterranean Sea. Verses 8 to 9 certainly fit that image very well, very clearly, that Old Testament picture of the Promised Land. Verse 8, by faith Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the Promised Land, like a stranger in a foreign country. So he lived in tents in the Promised Land, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him, the same promise. But then they were swept off to Egypt. So they then had to go back there. But that was their aim. They were looking for this piece of land that we think of as Palestine. So that's the Old Testament. But what Hebrews is telling us very clearly is that wasn't Abraham's ambition. That wasn't his hope. His hope was much bigger, much greater than that. Verse 13. All these people, now it's mentioned Sarah, it's mentioned Abraham, it's mentioned Isaac and Jacob. It's mentioned before that Stephen dealt with last week, who were the other ones? Enoch, of course, and Noah. Yeah, those ones, sorry. but then also, it's all the descendants, as numerous as the stars in the skies, countless as the sand on the seashore, verse 12, that Abraham and Sarah were going to produce. So verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. That's bad, isn't it? If you're longing for something, living in hope of getting this thing, and then you die, surely you've not got it. Surely it's been a waste of time. You've missed it. You've not lived long enough to fulfill it. But these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the thing promised. But here's the exciting part of it. Here's where it shifts into a whole new gear. They only saw them, these promises. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have an opportunity to return. But instead, this is verse 16, they were longing for a better country. And then were, perhaps another shift of gear, a better country, a heavenly one. So one that somehow or other is not quite related or fulfilled on this earth. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There is a city waiting for them. And the idea there is they haven't received it yet. They're still waiting, just as we are. They put their faith in God for it, but they died still waiting, and they're still waiting now. But they will get it because God has prepared a city for them. See how they raised their sights much, much higher than you and I usually do. Our sights are so stuck on what this earth can offer or promise. Abraham's faith was impressive when it was about Palestine. But isn't it even more impressive when it's about this bigger thing, this greater thing? I've got a quote here I found from Martin Luther that I think kind of pins it down into two points that I find very helpful. So here from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, Abraham's faith was to follow the bare voice of God and to be led and driven rather than to drive. Abraham's faith was to follow the bare voice of God and to be led and driven rather than to drive. So first of all, the bare voice of God. Now, last Sunday, I was trying to get to Moresby Church to lead the service there. And it's plunked right in the middle of all the roadworks on the A595. Now, when the person in the high-vis jacket at the barrier, when I came up to them, he said to me, you'll get to St Bridget's this way. And then he opened up and let me through. Now, I believe the bare voice of that man. I believed his bare voice. It was enough for me. Even though it was in the opposite direction from where I was trying to get to, Moresby Church was over there and he was directing me that way. Even though it looked all wrong, it didn't feel as if it could be the right way. The bare voice of that man was enough. I had, he's quoting 11 verse 1, I had confidence in what I hoped for and faith in what I did not see. I trusted this voice was reliable. To Abraham, God had spoken. And for Abraham, that was enough. Off he went, just as I went off to Moresby Church. So that's the first little point that Luther's making. To Abraham's faith, it was to follow the bare voice of God. The second point that Luther takes, which I think is this idea of to be led and to be driven rather than to drive. So faith is being led, being driven. Now, of course, Luther wasn't thinking of, it's nice to be driven sometimes in a car by somebody else rather than to have to drive yourself. That's obviously not what he meant. I think of an animal, maybe a cow, going to be milked. The cow is driven along by the farmer. The farmer doesn't open the gate and say to the cow, well, maybe he does. Anyway, you know what I'm saying, even if I'm getting it wrong. The cow won't know the way to the milking parlour. It probably does, but you get my point, hopefully. See, it's a humbling thing. Abraham wasn't told by God, go on, you can do it. God didn't say to Abraham, you take the initiative and forge ahead and I'll go with you. He didn't say to Abraham, go and find the promised land. Rather, God said to Abraham, off you go, get going. And then God kind of prods him, I'll drive you forward. I'll make you turn this way and that way. Just trust me that eventually you will get, I will make sure you go, or at least your grandchildren will go to where you're going, to the place I want you to go. Being driven. So faith is in the bare voice of God and allowing God to drive you to the place he has got for you. It's a bit like, in a way, there's maybe you could say there's two horizons here. The Abraham's first horizon, maybe when he gets near his Palestine, think, oh, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren might end up here. But over the kind of the next horizon or a further horizon, perhaps, is the idea that God has a city for him. And Abraham was able to have a sense of both of those things. God was driving him to the first and second of those horizons, and he obeyed the bare voice of God. He followed it. The destination, of course, was the city with foundations. So in some ways, the first destination, the one he came to first, the Palestine one, it's like if you're visiting a big fancy country house and you roll up the drive and the first thing comes is a little building that says kind of gift shop, and you have to pay at the door, and you're in this gift shop and there you've got photographs, postcards, brochures, leaflets, books, all about this great fancy historic house that you're going to visit. Now, you're not there. You can't even see the house. It's way over the hill somewhere. But you're at the entrance to it, the thing that pictures it for you. But it's not the thing itself. That's still further on. But this is on the way. So Palestine was like that gift shop that had the pictures so that you knew, keep going to the real thing. That's how I'm kind of picturing it myself. Now, there is a little point in here which I think might help us, but it's very hard to read, probably verse 11. This is about Sarah. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, there are many people that are in maybe a similar situation. Many women are not able to bear children. Many women also reach the point where age is against them. It's too late, probably, to be able to have a child. And yet they've longed, maybe ever since they were conscious, longed to have a child. And of course, that's a good thing. It's a God-given longing. So does this verse mean, verse 11, mean that if only you'd had more faith, you could have had a child? If only you'd stirred yourself to be more prayerful or strengthened your faith, believed harder, that you would have had a child? Well, if we look carefully at this verse, it's pretty clear we shouldn't take that from it. Look at the last line of verse 11. I'll read the whole thing again. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Someone had come to Sarah and said, you will have a child. Someone who could be trusted. And we know that story because it's in Genesis 18. Remember the story, the three visitors, sort of strange men, came to visit Abraham. And in amongst all this whole story, 18 verse 10, then one of these men said to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And the next verse says, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent. Sarah heard with her own ears the promise from this man, one of these three men who turned out to be the Son of God, it seems. Sarah heard with her own ears the promise that she would have a child, even though she was beyond childbearing age, and Abraham, her husband, was very old as well. So you see, verse 11 is not a promise to every woman who longs for a child, that longing will be fulfilled. Here, back in Hebrews, it says, Sarah considered him faithful who had made the promise. That was her faith. Not, if I believe enough, I'll be able to have a child. Her faith was, this man has promised. And this man seems to be a God kind of figure. See, God doesn't tell us or expect us to believe everything, even things that are good, God-given gifts, that they will happen to us, that we will receive them. That's not faith. It's good to have those desires, if they're God-given desires and hope, but it doesn't mean they'll be fulfilled. God may make us endure difficult, uncalled for, unexpected, terrible things. But he does tell us, and he expects us to believe what he actually says. Now, this is crucial for us. We hammer on about it again and again, and this is as much for me as is for anybody else. What God has said is completely reliable. And that can change our lives. It should change our lives. Stephen last week brought home so well the seriousness of this kind of faith. Faith in the words of God, the promises of God. And Stephen showed that it's a life or death thing, an eternal life or death thing, picturing us facing God in judgment. And this first section of Abraham in Hebrews 11 is no different from that. It's serious. We're drawn to admire and to emulate Abraham in that he believed the words of God and set out to follow, to obey God's word as God steered him. But at the end of this little section, there's a sting in the tail in verse 16, and I think we need to just not miss this. So the end of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See what that raises, the question that raises in our minds. If it says God is not ashamed to be called their God, why would God ever be ashamed? How can you name God being ashamed, God unashamed in the one sentence? So the idea is raised in our minds is that God might possibly be ashamed to be called someone's God. As if God would somehow say, well, I'm not his God, or I'm not her God. Well, look at it this way. God has prepared a city for his people. He says, I've prepared a city for you. Follow my word and I'll take you there. Trust me. What if we don't follow his word to that city? What if we begin following him but we find it's difficult? The path seems too obscure, to just wrong direction, not right. Or what if we find on the way, find a great city or a great land and stop there and settle there? This seems to be it. This seems to be where God's brought us. So we don't go on following God's voice. What if God's voice in Scripture leads to just too much trouble, too many embarrassments, too many lost friendships, too much a difference from the world and everyone else that we deal with? So maybe we just take a slight detour so that we don't lose that contact with these people. That slight detour veers off and we miss God's promise. You see what I'm saying? If we deviate, God may well at the end of the day be ashamed to name himself with us. He'll be ashamed to be called our God if we don't fully rely on his voice fully and all the way through life. I mean, we come back again to, in a way much more starkly put by Jesus in Mark 8 verse 38, and I've come back to this quite often. Mark 8 38, Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in this world today. Then, so if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, then I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of them when I come, when the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. When Christ returns, he says, I will be ashamed of those who have been ashamed of me, who have not stuck to my word, who've been ashamed of my words. This is a stark warning for us. The promise is there, the offer is there from God to go to his city. But will we trust him? Will we trust the words that he says? So let me just tie up now and finish this off. What is the hope for the world, for mankind? What is the hope? Well, it is only that God will transform this world or renovate this world or break it down and completely rebuild it. That's the only hope. That's what God has promised. A rebuilt, a remade world, a heavenly one, to put it in another way of speaking. A city, a land that is God's, whose God is the architect and builder. It will last forever. It is perfection. And God will make everything perfect to bring everything into it. So our hope, our proper hope, our only real hope, our only concrete hope that lasts is not in this world as we know it now. It's this, verse 10, this city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Then verse 13. They saw the things promised with their mind's eye, directed by God's promises. They saw these things and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They could see an inkling of it, see enough from the promise of God to say that's our goal. And we won't stop till we get there. Admitting that in this world, at this present time, they're foreigners and strangers. Now, let me finish with a challenge, another challenge. Is this you? Do you see these things with your mind's eye? Do you long for God's word to be able to follow it to its proper end? To find this city with its foundation? Is that your primary purpose? Your primary longing? Your primary dream? Or are your hopes, do they aim and then dive down, fall off, only aims for this world? Amazing promises from God. And what will you do with them?